tonight we're dealing with some of Paul's use of the Torah and the way that he speaks about the Torah. Here's my issue, here's my consternation. What is Paul talking about? It's frustrating. I mean, even if I wasn't messianic, even if I was a trying to on the side of the laws done away with, I'd be frustrated in trying to sort this out and make this all make logical, consistent sense. All right, so let's get into this difficult analogy of Romans 7. I've written it out here without interpolation just so that you can also see that it's a difficult analogy. All right. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? All right, that makes sense. Not so difficult so far, right? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. That's true. That's all true. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So far, so good. Right? Okay. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. All right, now that's this is where it gets a little difficult. Because, well, first of all, it's not so difficult from a traditional Christian perspective where we say, well, yeah, Paul's telling everybody they're released from the law, that the law, they died to the law is dead, and so now they are bound to Christ instead of the old way of the Torah, and the old written code. Instead, they have the law of the Spirit, the new way of the Spirit. That's all, we understand all that from a traditional Christian theological perspective. But here's what's difficult even from that perspective. The analogy gets all, out of kilter. Because the analogy, if you're following the analogy here, let's just, without looking ahead at your sheets, Let's see if we can parse this out. Who is the woman? Well, she must be, in the analogy, she must be...
Us.
Yeah, us. Us. Okay, right on. And who is the her first husband, then?
It'd be the law.
And who is her second husband? Yeah, Messiah. All right, so that's how the analogy works. But wait a second. This is like not exactly how the analogy ran when Paul presented it. Instead, as he presented it, he said the law was functioning as the legal reality that represents her duty to be bound to her husband. So now it's like the imagery in the analogy has actually shifted on us imperceptibly almost until we didn't even know what had happened. And now we're in this strange situation where the woman turned out to be married to her marriage. Not married to her husband, but married to her obligation to a husband. It doesn't make sense. That's what I'm saying. Do you understand? No. Good. That's what I'm saying. Doesn't make sense. All right. So let's back up. Sometimes it's helpful to back up. You know, when you gotta, like, sometimes you gotta back up and take a run at something, right? So let's back up and take a run at it. We're gonna back up to what we learned last week, which was the argument in Romans 6. Remember the argument in Romans 6? The whole premise of the argument in Romans 6 was that if the Gentile believers are not under the Torah, not under the law, which is what Paul is arguing for, that they shouldn't have to be under the law. In other words, they should not have to be Jewish. So you're saying the Gentile believers, the God-fearing Gentile believers, they're not under the Torah, but then other people are saying, okay, well then, if they're not under the Torah, I guess they can sin and sin freely, huh? So why shouldn't Gentiles continue to sin that grace may abound and so forth, right? And so they're kind of trying to take Paul to task. And he presented us with two answers. First of all, he said, well, first, they're dead to sin. They're believers. They've been baptized. They've been immersed into Yeshua. So they died with him and they were raised with him. They died to sin and they're raised to live toward God. All right, remember that argument? Died with Messiah and was raised with Messiah. Second argument, he said, and here, let me give you an analogy. He said, you know that when you serve someone as a slave, you're a slave to the one you serve, right? As Bob Dylan says, right? So you're going to, he said, you can be a slave to righteousness or you can be a slave to sin. Previously, they were slaves to sin, these God-fearing Gentile believers, these Romans, they were slaves to sin, as he described in the first chapter of Romans with all of that, you know, all that tawdry description of these Gentiles, right? So you used to be slaves to sin, but now you are a slave to righteousness. So just as you're a slave to sin, and that was producing death, resulted in death, now you are a slave to righteousness. Now these Gentiles are slaves to righteousness. So that's why they can't sin. Even though they're not under the law, they still have to keep the commandments because they are slaves to righteousness. That was last week, right? Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to line up, so you see the slave analogy here. Let's just run through this, and then we're going to line up the two analogies. In the slave analogy of Romans 6, who's the slave? The Roman Gentile. His first master? Sin. That's very clear. Very, very clear. It's obviously not the law. He's not under the law. He's a God-fearing Gentile. And anyway, Paul says, it's sin if you serve sin. The labor that he performs for this master, what is it? In the analogy in Romans 6, it's lawlessness and impurity. Those are the words Paul uses. So you're a slave, you're serving a mean slave master named sin, and he makes you do lawlessness and impurity. That's what you do. And then he pays you your wages, and what's your wages? Death. It's a bad deal. The wages of sin are death, right? Okay, so what are you going to do? You get sold to another, another master buys you, right? And now this second master, what's his name? Well, his name is obedience. And the labor that you do for obedience is called righteousness. This is all in Romans 6. I'm not making this up. I'm not being legalistic or something. It's just right there in Romans 6, okay? And the wages that he pays you are eternal life. Okay, that was last week. We learned all that last week. Why are we going over all this again? Because we're going to compare the two analogies now. The slave must be in some sense equivalent then to the woman of Romans 7, right? Not the same, but in some sense they're going to play a similar role in these two analogies. The first master then must be in some sense equivalent to the first husband. The second master must be in some sense equivalent to the second husband. And the wages, which are mentioned in Romans 6, are going to be equivalent to the fruit, that is the offspring of the marriage, that's mentioned in Romans 7. All right, so if we do this, if we look at it from this perspective, we can clearly see that the second master, which in Romans 6 was obedience, and in Romans 7 is Messiah, and we see that the first master in Romans 6 is sin, how do we come to the first husband being Torah? You see the problem here? The disconnect? All right. We're backing up. We're taking a run at this. I'm suggesting to you that whatever the value of first master in the analogy in Romans 6, whatever that means, it has to mean the same in Romans 7, first husband. You know, it works so well in Hebrew where the word for master and husband is identical, you know. Well, there's two words for husband. There's ish, which just means man, you know. So ishi, my man, right? That's one way that a woman might address her husband. The more normal word is baal, so which is master. So you can see the, you know, you can see how Paul's mind, Paul's thinking Hebrew, he's writing Greek, he's thinking Hebrew. Okay, Again, the first master, whatever the first master is, that has to in some sense be equivalent to the first husband, just as obedience was equivalent to Messiah. Okay, so that's Romans 6. We're taking a run at it. Now let's look at the argument in Romans 7. We can start to tackle this material. So Romans 6 was all about making the argument for Gentile believers, yes? My idea is that Romans 7 is making the argument that Jewish believers also have a new relationship to the Torah. So just as Romans 6 was saying the Gentiles who are not under the law, they have to, nevertheless, they have to walk in obedience. Romans 7 is going to turn to the proselytes and Jewish believers and say, and your situation is very, very similar. What is their situation? Here's the argument he's going to make. As Jewish believers, you've had a change in status too. Just as these God-fearing Gentiles had a change in status from being slaves to sin to becoming slaves to righteousness, you've had a change in status. You are no longer under the law of sin and death. Now, we already learned what the law of sin and death is in this class. The law of sin and death is the law that says the wages of sin is death. All right? So he's saying you've had a change in status as well. There is no condemnation for those in Messiah. Whereas previous to your situation being identified with Messiah, there was condemnation. But now, there's no condemnation. So this is the change in status. Alright, so this is the argument, that's the big argument of Romans 7. And now let's talk about this idea of law of sin and death. He's already determined for us, we've already learned, the wages of sin is death. We saw other passages in earlier weeks. For example, Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. In Romans 6:16, sin leads to death. You can't say it any clearer than that. Here's what I'm suggesting to you. That Paul uses ambiguous, provocative language in Romans 7 deliberately to incite his readers and to get them upset and to say, whoa, what's he saying? And then, when he gets to a certain point, he says, hey, don't get me wrong, here's what I'm really saying. And he gives you a 180. But if you miss the 180, and you take the deliberately provocative language, you probably will get him wrong. So what's the deliberately provocative and ambiguous language? It's the word law. The word law, nomos in Greek, has all sorts of connotations. It can mean Torah. And if you just use it as Paul uses it, the nomos, it certainly has that implication. He's talking about the Torah. It can mean Torah. It can mean civil law. In this context, it's going to mean Jewish law, halakhic law, marital law, some of the ways that he's going to be using it. And then he's going to introduce nomos as the law of sin and death. So he's going to use this ambiguity of the word nomos as he turns his argument to address the Jewish believers and the proselytes about whether or not God-fearing Gentiles need to come under the nomos, under the law. This is his larger argument. I know that sounds confusing, but I thought I would just give you the punchline right at the outset, and then it'll be easier for you to start seeing how he's using the language and using the arguments. That's it. That's the introduction. Now we can get into the text. All right, so here we go. Romans chapter 7. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law. Now here's my suggestion on this. For I am now speaking directly to those who know the law. Whereas previously in chapter 6, he was speaking of and to Gentile believers. I believe this is the signal, his textual signal, that he is turning his argument towards those who know the law, quote unquote. By those who know the law, who are those who know the law? Certainly not the God-fearing Gentile believers. That's not the way that Paul, the Pharisee, would speak, it would describe Gentile God-fearing believers. That's why I'm suggesting Romans 7 turns to address Jewish people and proselytes. So he says, or do you not know, brothers, for I am now speaking directly to those who know the law, that is Jews and proselytes, that the law, now what law? Remember, nomos, Very, there's ambiguity here in the way he's using it, and it's intentional ambiguity. He's intentionally messing with you. That's the thing you need to understand. Paul, he's done this before in Romans 7. Remember that whole diatribe where he was messing with us from the very beginning? He's messing with you again. Or at least he's messing with the Jewish readership. To those who know the law, that the law of marriage, halakhically speaking means legally speaking. So Jewish law regarding marriage is binding on a person only as long as he lives. So this is different. It's already a little different. For example, a married woman is bound by law to remain married to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. See, there he says, there he identifies what the law is that he's speaking of. The law of marriage. And considered unmarried then. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law regarding marriage, the law of marriage. And if she marries another man after his death, she's not an adulteress. Likewise, my Jewish brothers, you also have died according to the law regarding your marriage to the flesh. And here's the big reveal. First husband is not the law. It can't be, because the law is the obligation to the first husband. Okay? You can't have it both. It cannot be both. It'd be like being married to your wedding band, you know, without a husband or a wife behind it. So the big reveal is this. Who's the first husband? The first husband is the flesh, which corresponds to sin, the first master in Romans 6. So let's just clear up this term, flesh. In apostolic language, flesh means physicality, your human body. There is no negative connotation that comes with flesh, except, you know, what we pick up from Paul here in Romans, you know, and other similar passages. But for example, there's several passages that speaks of Yeshua in the flesh. You know, it's like, it just means physically, his human body. Okay. So flesh is your human body. It is the flesh includes then your nephesh, your goof, everything that is you, except for your eternal spirit, your neshama. That is spirit. And that's a mystery. We don't even know where we keep that, you know. It's not the same as your brain. It's not the same as your thinker. You know, that's the thinker is part of the flesh. But so in other words, flesh is the human body. That's what we need to establish. So what's he saying? He's saying that you were married, the first husband you were married to is the flesh, your flesh. So going back, verse 4. Likewise, my Jewish brothers, you also have died according to the law regarding your marriage to the flesh through being identified with the body of Christ. Now, this makes sense because this is the same thing he said in Romans 6. We died with him and we rise with him. All right, so we've died according to the law regarding the marriage to the flesh, so that you may belong and be married to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit, that is offspring, you know, the children of a marriage, offspring in the form of righteous deeds for God. So your children in this marriage to Messiah will be righteousness. For while we were living in our marriage to the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law of our marriage to the flesh, were at work in our members to bear fruit, that is, offspring, in the form of sinful acts for death. But now, we are released from the law. Which law? The Torah of Moses? No. We are released from the law that binds us to the flesh, having died to that legal marital constraint which held us captive to the flesh, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit of God, which And here I remind you what he means when he talks about serving in the new way of the Spirit and that sort of thing, as we learn in Galatians and so forth. He's referring to all the prophecies about the new covenant, such as the Spirit is going to write the Torah on human hearts. So he says, so that now we serve in the new way of the Spirit of God, which writes the Torah on our hearts, and not in the old way of the writing. Now you'll see that I've crossed off the word written code. This is one of Aaron's suggestions from this morning. Because the Greek doesn't say written code. Written code is really strong. Written code, I mean, written code, a code is, you know, what is a code? A code is a law code, a written law code. If it said written code, it would be very hard to escape the implication that Paul is saying, we no longer follow the Torah. We just follow the Spirit, whatever it leads us to do. We no longer follow the rules of the written code of the Torah. Which is, you know, it's something he cannot be saying. But it's also something he did not say. Instead, he says, not in the way of the writing, which Aaron suggested. Writing, the Hebrew word for writing is ketubah. Ketubah is a marital document. It's a marriage contract between the husband and the wife, which is what the whole subject of this entire analogy has been about. So he says, not in the old way of the ketubah, which prevented us from escaping our marriage to the flesh. It was our obligation to the flesh. So the old way is not the Torah, but the old way is our obligation to serve the flesh. Whereas the new way is the Spirit, the transformation, the regeneration of the new covenant, the Spirit in our lives. All right, so let's see, let's parse this out. Let's see on the back of your sheet. Make sure we understand the analogy. The woman then would be a Jewish person. Her first husband is the flesh. Her first marriage would be the old covenant. Now, let me explain this concept. That doesn't mean the Torah itself, but rather it means the attempt to keep the Torah in the flesh. That's how Paul speaks of the old covenant. And sin begets death. The second husband is the Messiah. The terms of the second marriage is the new covenant, bearing the fruit of righteousness for God. Her children are our righteousness. Anyway, Paul knows he's been baiting us and using this intentionally ambiguous language because, and here's how I know that he knows. Because the next thing he says is a don't get me wrong statement. He throws out a false premise. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. So he knew what you were thinking. He knew we were getting confused. He knew that we thought he was talking about the Torah when he was talking about something else entirely. And this might go into the category of read that last bit back, and then he has to correct himself when he hears it read back, because he hears how it sounds. But anyway, he's reached this point. He says, okay, don't for a second think that I'm saying the Torah is sin. You know, sin, the first husband, the flesh, the first husband. I'm not saying that's the Torah. So he says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I'm fairly certain that, you know, this is a very famous passage that Paul's talking about himself. You know, Paul's talking about his internal struggles and failings and that sort of thing. And I don't want to diminish that. I'm sure that's also true. But I'm fairly certain that he's personifying Adam, the first man, the first human being. So listen to how this goes down. It says, yet if it had not been for the law, I, and now Paul speaking as Adam, would not have known sin in the Garden of Eden, my suggestion. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, and I'm suggesting apart from the definitions of righteousness created by the Torah, sin lies dead. I, Adam, was once alive apart from the law. And the law that Adam would be talking about, of course, is a very simple law. It's a very simple Torah. rather than 613 commandments. There's only one. Don't eat from the tree of knowledge. He never said don't eat from the tree of eternity. You could eat it from that anytime you wanted. Help yourself. You know, have two. Yeah, one commandment. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is the one commandment that he had. So he says, I was once alive apart from this law, from this one commandment. But when the commandment forbidding sin came alive in me and I died because I sinned. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death for me. This is the forbidden fruit phenomenon. If you prohibit something, then it's the most desirable thing in the world. The one thing you're told you cannot have is the one thing you must have. This is why it's so hard to get control of yourself in terms of, like, you know, when you're trying to break a habit or something, or, you know, addictive behavior. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, through this commandment, sin used the law and killed me. This is the relationship, and this is why Paul wanted to use that ambiguity about the law. It's not that the law is sin. It's that sin uses the law. The law, represented as the law that binds you to the flesh, sin used that. Sin uses the Torah. Sin uses the Torah of Hashem that says, thou shalt not. Sin uses every thou shalt not in order to drag us into sin and condemnation. That's his point. This is what happened to Adam anyway. So, again, don't get me wrong, Paul says. So, the law, the Torah, is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. So did that which is good then bring death to me? By now, you should be recognizing these false premises. Anytime he throws out a question like that, you know that the answer is no. Okay? So, in other words, the Torah did not bring death. Did the Torah kill me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good. In other words, sin using the Torah against me. Because the Torah, you know, defined sin and defined punishment for sin. So sin uses the Torah against me in order that sin might be shown to be sin, which is what the Torah does. And through the revelation that comes through the commandment, might become sinful beyond measure. All right. Now here's the real problem. We know that the Torah is spiritual. I just want to point out, he said the Torah is holy, the Torah is righteous, the Torah is good, and the Torah is spiritual. Four descriptions of the Torah here in Romans 7, a passage which is ordinarily taught to mean that we are dead to the Torah, and the Torah has, you know, no role in our lives. We know that the Torah is spiritual. But here's the problem. I am of the flesh. I'm a human being in a human body, sold under sin, a slave to sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want. What does he want to do? Well, what I want to do is righteousness as defined by the Torah. But I do the very thing I hate. What does he hate? Well, he hates sin. He hates breaking the Torah. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the Torah that it is good, and that's what I want. So now, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Sin made me do it. It's not me. I didn't do that. That was sin. It wasn't me. Yeah, that sin just gets a hold of me. Well, it's funny, but it's true. Paul is speaking. He's saying that, you know, he's connecting with his neshama here. And his neshama delights in God's Torah. And his neshama wants to live out righteousness, but his flesh wants to sin. And he's feeling that war inside of him. You know, that civil war that's taking place. And Judaism expresses this in other terms as well. It's the good inclination and the evil inclination. It's sort of a different approach. The good inclination isn't the neshama. The good inclination is just the human tendency to make right choices. And the evil inclination is the human tendency to make selfish choices. It's also a way to look at it. In either case, what it is the internal battle. Paul is revealing the schizophrenia that is every human mind, you know? So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, in my human body. For I have the desire, the spiritual desire, I think Paul's saying it from the neshama, from his spiritual being. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the physical ability to carry it out. And this, to Paul, this is, I don't know even if he's talking about himself or if he's still personifying the human being as Adam. I don't know. It doesn't matter. It's not a relevant point. But for Paul, the way that he sees this, he's identifying with his spiritual core, with the neshama, that this godly soul. And I think he's talking just like in the unredeemed state even, you know, I have this desire, but, you know, because I have this godly soul that's been implanted in me, but it's trapped in this physical body, in the flesh, and the flesh is in charge. And so the flesh thwarts me at every turn. So I have the desire to do what's right, but not the physical ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I, my inner spiritual person, no longer my neshama. It's no longer the true inner me who does it, but sin that dwells within me. I find it to be a different law, not the Torah, but a different law at work, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. This is, to me, the one of the clearest indications that he has his mind back in those early chapters of Genesis. Because do you remember the scene where Hashem says to Cain, Cain, what's going on? Why the long face? And he says, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. That's an allusion here where he says, evil lies close at hand. It's the personification of sin. For I delight in the Torah of God in my inner spiritual being. But I see in my physical members, in my physical body, I see another Torah, another law, waging war against the Torah of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my physical members. And that is where we have come back all the way around to our analogy. What law was he talking about in the analogy of the married woman? The law of sin. The law of sin by which he is bound to the flesh. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he answers his rhetorical question, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And here's my interpolation here. Through whom I will rise in the resurrection. Because the ultimate rescue doesn't happen until you get to the other side. Until you're no longer in the flesh. Because you're still in the flesh. Even though you're just like, well, I'm no longer in the flesh. And the flesh is dead. Well, yes, that's true. We've taken hold of it. And we're like have the first fruits of this new regeneration. And the we have the first taste of all of this that's coming. However, the reality is, sin's still alive and kicking. Even in a believer. Even in a regenerated Christian believer. Even, you know, In New Testament times, right? You know, sin still is, that schizophrenia is still working there. When will the schizophrenia be gone? When will we be a whole person? You know, one person, one mind, a whole heart. In the resurrection, when God recreates, remakes us. The token, down payment on that, of course, is the resurrection of Yeshua. So we see the resurrection of Yeshua. So we die with him. Will rise with him, through whom I will rise in the resurrection. So then, I myself serve the Torah of God with my mind. In other words, I intend to serve the Torah of God, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. It goes on, he says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And now we have seen. Here we have a very clear contrast between the Torah of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. The Torah of the Spirit of Life is alluding to that passage in Ezekiel where he says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So the law of the Spirit of Life is the law of the Messianic era. It's the new Torah of the new covenant. It's not a different Torah. It's a different you keeping the Torah. Whereas the law of sin and death is the law that keeps you bound to the flesh and bound to the schizophrenia. Why do you always do what you did not want to do? And why do you not do what you want to do?